Good evening. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you tonight to study from God's Word. And also, if you'll take your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 2, verse 14, as we will do an expository lesson about saving faith is a working faith. And hopefully our time together on this Lord's Day, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, is not a burden to us, but it is a blessing. It's a way we get a faith lift. We recharge our spiritual batteries in this oasis of sin and problems and things. The devil does things to try to tear us down and to discourage us. But hopefully everything that we do in our worship and in our Bible study is designed to build us up and draw us closer to God. The Bible asks us a question here in James chapter 2 and verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? He asks the question, is a intellectual faith without works, is it any good? And he's basically going to show that it is worthless. It is worthless to say that you believe something without acting on that faith. Our actions reveal our thoughts. Our actions reveal our thoughts. And so what I do shows what I really believe and think. What good is it to have a nice, pretty car unless it goes somewhere? The point of a car is a vehicle for transportation. Well, you basically say that would be useless. There was a movie several years ago, I think it was back in the 1980s. Michael Keaton was in this movie called Gung Ho, which is about this American car manufacturer that was taken over by the Japanese. And they basically, these Japanese engineers were looking at an American car, and as they were looking at this model of an American car, one of the wheels fell off, and all the Japanese engineers began to laugh and say, oh, this is the typical American car. The idea that it doesn't work, it doesn't hold together. Well, you would think that. And we're thankful, really, that the American car makers have been able to make quality improvements in their vehicles. Because the whole point of having a product, a vehicle, is for it to work. Faith is the engine of the soul. Faith is that which motivates. The idea of motor and motive and motivate is what moves us. And you know, all of us live in two worlds. We all live in two worlds. We live in this world, the world of the flesh, the physical world, but we also live in the world of the spirit. A Christian lives in the world of the spirit, the heavenly realm. And our faith, our trust in God, is that which connects us to the spiritual realm, and it is the motor that moves us to act. Faith is what energizes the soul. And so, if we have a profession of faith, but we don't practice it, it is worthless because it cannot save. He says in verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless or dead? So what James does is he contrasts a mere profession of faith with the practice of faith. And a saving faith is a living faith that acts. And so a faith that hasn't changed our life has not saved our soul. That's how you tell that it is genuine. Now, the first point, if you look on the outline, is he talks about the folly of the dead faith of mere mental assent does not save. Let's read verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He said this is a dead faith, an abortive faith, a faith that doesn't move. You know, you see a body, after a body has expired, that is, the spirit has left the body, that body is dead. Now, it used to be living, and something animated that, and that was the spirit. And so he says, that faith is that spirit that animates the body. And he's saying that profession without practice will not save. In James chapter 2, 14, what can that faith save him? And he says no. And it's interesting, if you look at all kinds of religious polls, in which in an election they talk about, you know, the religious voters and the evangelical voters and that kind of thing in the United States, that religious belief does have an influence on people. 91% of Americans say that they believe that there is a God or a universal spirit. 72-73% or so say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yet, you know, the United States is supposed to be one of the most religious countries in the world. And yet, despite being one of the most religious countries in the world, the United States has the highest divorce rate in the United States, has the highest rate of teen pregnancy rate in the world, has highest divorce rate in the world, has one of the highest rates of violence in the world. There is a book called Christ's Call to Discipleship by James Montgomery Boyce. He is a Presbyterian scholar. And he said, the fatal defect of religious belief in the United States is a lack of discipleship. In other words, there's people that say they believe in Christ, but here's this scholar that says, really, people don't pay attention to the demands of discipleship. And I meant to bring the book I have in my library, but I forgot to bring it. It's called Pagan Christianity. Reverend George Barnea and Frank Viola. George Barnea wrote books like Marketing the Church and other things where he did all this research for different churches, different Protestant churches, how they could market themselves and so they could grow. And all his research, all his sociological research led him to believe that there is hardly any difference between professed believers and those that do not claim to be believers and how they conduct themselves. And so he found that basically what he was doing was futile. And so he gave up that business and started, he wrote this book, Pagan Christianity, where he says that most of the religious rituals in Christendom today do not originate from the New Testament, but they originate from paganism or rituals that were added after the New Testament age. Because he said that really doesn't make a difference in people's lives. And so we have to ask ourselves too, even though we may say, oh, I believe that our faith should express itself in action. We should be obedient believers. You know, we can say that and nod our head and think, you know, I've actually done something. You know, some members of the church don't believe they're saved by faith only. They just act like it. So he says that, here James says, that lip service to helping someone isn't really helping them. He says, what good is it? Here is a need. And you say, go be warmed and filled. Oh, I recognize a need. And I would really like to help you. And I hope you get some help. He says, but you don't follow through and actually do something. He says, what use is that? And so faith, if it is has no works or works of faith, is dead being by itself. It was interesting. Several years ago, the BBC, I think it was the BBC, it was a radio station or network in Great Britain, invited some preachers to come and speak on the Good Samaritan. And it was a setup. And what they did is they got a fella at the door of the radio studio to lie down. You remember in the Good Samaritan about a fella went down from Jerusalem down to Jericho and he fell among robbers. And there was a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan that came by. And the priest passed by on the far side and the Levite came up to him, but he went on. And the Samaritan that the Jews couldn't stand, he was the one that felt compassion for him and actually helped him, rendered benevolent aid and bound up his wounds and tended to his wounds and took him to an inn where he could stay. And so he actually did something. And Jesus said, asked the lawyer, which one proved to be a neighbor to this man? And the lawyer had asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turned the question around, who are you a neighbor to? And so the BBC asked some local preachers to come preach, to speak on that, and they planted this fellow who pretended to be beaten up at the door. And what I remember of this illustration is that most of them just sort of walked around the fellow. That is, you know, I've got things to do and places to go, and maybe someone will come and help this fellow. And it was a setup. And so, you know, sometimes we'll say, somebody ought to do something about that. Somebody ought to speak up about that. Someone ought to write a letter or to the editor of a newspaper, or somebody ought to speak up about something at church. And when we say somebody ought to do something, I have to remember I am somebody. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, when it says that pure and undefiled religion is this, is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction to keep oneself unstained from the world. The idea is that being benevolent, when we say it's personal individual responsibility, that's not benevolence by proxy. It's the idea of my individual aid. So I need to ask myself, well, if I say that in theory, what do I do in practice? And actually helping someone who is less fortunate. So we can give lip service to that, but we can't just talk the talk. We have to walk the walk. What about, have you ever done this? Have you ever said, oh, well, we'll pray for you. And then do I remember to pray for that person or do I forget? You know, that's a real easy, that's a good thing to say. We'll be praying for you. And that's a nice thing to say. We'll be praying for you. But do I actually remember to follow through on what I said I would do? What about, you know, when someone has a tragedy in their family or they have a death in the family and you say, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. Okay, that's a good thing to say. But what about, wouldn't it be better to volunteer specific things? Can I, do you need a ride? Do you need food? Can I come and help you? Like if a single mom needs someone to watch their kids, you know, that's a specific thing. Sometimes we may say that if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. We may say that to feel like that's, you know, a good thing to say and leave it in some generality. I remember at a place I was preaching, there was a woman, one of the sisters in the congregation, her and her husband had been married for over 50 years, and he suddenly passed away, and she was devastated, and she said it was late at night, and some brother about an hour away found out and called and said, Sue, would you like for me to come over and stay with you right now? See, it wasn't, well, is there anything I can do for you? It's the idea, I'm going to volunteer something specific and be willing to do that. And she said, at that time of loss, that meant more to her than anything else that anyone said. In other words, someone that would volunteer something specific to do. So that's the thing about not just saying or just believing in generalities, but following through on what we believe. A dead faith, a mere mental assent, does not save. And then second point, notice the second point here. He's saying that a demonic faith of a mere emotional response is useless. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. But some may well say, you have faith and I have works. That is, someone will say, you know, I'm a believer. You know, I'm a thinker. I'm a feeler. And, you know, you have, and I have works. And the idea is someone will say that, you know, I'm a doer and you're a thinker. And they're both two different ways to the same place. And he's saying, no. Show me your faith without the works, which can't be done. And I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, works of faith is the outside and inside of the same thing. A trusting response to God. And if a faith doesn't have works, you don't really have faith at all. He gives the illustration of a demon. You believe that God is one. And in the ancient first century world, that was a remarkable, in fact, a radical belief. Because a minority, a small minority of people believed in monotheism. There is one true God. The vast majority view was there are many gods. That's what most everybody believed for thousands of years. Okay, you believe there's one God, and he says, well, good for you. You do well. Guess what? The demons also believe the very same thing, and they shudder. And the Greek word there is they bristle up. That is, they believe in God intellectually with their mind. They know there is a God, and they have an emotional response to that. But the Bible says there is no offer of salvation to demons. In 2 Peter 2, 4, that angels, for example, when they sinned, they were cast down to pits of darkness. And so just because they have an emotional response to that, and they know that it's true, doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. He's saying that your faith has to be more than some kind of emotional response. They know there's a God. They know there is a coming judgment. But they cannot act to save themselves because grace is not offered to demons or to fallen angels. However, man can act on his belief. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So this idea of an intellectual faith that has an emotional response, Sometimes we may think, oh, if I have an emotional experience, or if I go to worship and I'm emotionally moved, hey, I'm good for the week. You know, that's really done me something. And the emotional response that we should have from worship should move us then to obey God during the week. That's the way we get our spiritual batteries recharged. You know, religion is more than an emotional goosebump or having a strong emotional feeling. It's having that emotion, the mind and the emotions, united with the will. That is the volition. That I am determined that I am going to follow through. That I am going to unite it with my actions. And so I've got to seek God on His terms and not my own. So when we hear a sermon and that we are moved by that, I have to visualize what kind of personal application am I going to make. And I'm determined, therefore I'm going to act on that. That religion is not just nodding our head or intellectualizing about religion, but it has to make a real difference in our life. And so the saying is that our religion begins after the sermon ends. Or when I study my Bible, we should study our Bible, strive to every day. So when I read the Bible, instead of gathering just information, I need to ask myself, what am I going to do with this today? What's one thing I can do to use my take-home point from my personal Bible study or from the sermon? That's why I think a sermon outline is good for you. They're good. They're on the back if you didn't get one. Encourage you to always pick one up and to take notes, because writing helps to crystallize our thinking. It helps to commit our thinking to writing. Here is an application or a point. I know one of the good things, I get Debbie's outline after she's made notes on it. And I know sometimes that she will put things that something has jogged her mind of something that she is going to do. Say, well, isn't it hard being a preacher's wife? You know, you never know when you're going to be used as an example. But the idea of God is watching our example. And so we want our emotions to move us then to act. No one can play God, games with God and win. Third point. Notice he says, here's the dynamic faith of obedient trust. Here's the real, genuine faith that saves. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Notice the plural there. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, fulfilled here means filled full of meaning. That is, you understand the implication of this statement from Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or faith only. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So he says, one of the things that we can do is to read the Bible about these great heroes of faith and realize that these are ordinary people with extraordinary faith and extraordinary trust in God, and that their faith moved them to act. And when he says that Abraham was justified by works, that is saying that really from all of his life, the entirety of his life, he walked by faith, which means he had an active, obedient faith at every step of the way in a response to God. So Abraham, the believer, obeyed God's word regardless. When he told him to leave his homeland, that he left. When he told him to offer your son, he did it. Abraham was an obedient believer. He wasn't a sinless believer, because you can read where Abraham fell short sometimes. But when you fall down, we should fall toward God. And Abraham was always willing to do better. Now, this has always been an occasion when you talk about this history of Bible interpretation. One of the things, and they quote Protestant, word Protestant means to protest, Protestant Reformation against the abuses of Catholicism, was the doctrine that was championed by Martin Luther that we're saved by faith only. And in fact, Martin Luther was so bothered by the book of James, he called it a right strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw, that he could not, had a hard time reconciling, and I think he really didn't reconcile, James, that says we're justified by works, and Paul, who says we see the man is justified by faith and not by works. And really, if you, there is no contradiction, but they are complementary. Because what James is talking about is so-called faith, intellectual assent. And what Paul is talking about is a system of faith, which when he talks about Abraham, he talks about we walk in the steps of our father Abraham, which is an obedient, active faith. And works in the book of Romans is contrasted with faith. That is, it's not faith in God. It works as faith in yourself. It's human self-reliance, where you don't trust in God's grace and you don't trust in God. Where faith here is just an intellectual assent. And works are works of faith. And therefore, James here says that we are justified. That means declared righteous, acquitted of guilt before God. And that's a technical term that talks about our standing before God. Matthew Henry, who's a famous commentator several centuries ago, made a statement that has been used to try to explain this, the difference between Romans and James, which I don't think there's a difference. He uses the terms in a different sense. Matthew Henry said, man is justified before God by faith, but we are justified before men by works. The only problem is that doesn't work in this context. When it says that Abraham was justified by works in the offering up of Isaac, there was nobody else around. There's no other men to demonstrate this to. He was justified before God. When he says that the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar is from Genesis chapter 22. So how did Genesis 22, when he says, take your son, your only son, and offer him on a mountain that I'll show you, and he did that by faith, how did that fulfill Genesis 15, verse 6? And it means fill full of meaning. In Genesis 15, verse 6, God says, look at the stars, and if you count them, that's the number of your descendants. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted God's promise. When God makes a promise, you don't obey a promise, you trust a promise. When God gives a command, take your son Isaac, and you act on that, they're both examples of faith. You obey commands and you trust promises. And you think about it, if I really believe God, that I'll do what he says. If you believe in a doctor, you're going to follow doctor's orders. If you don't follow doctor's orders, then you really don't believe in the doctor. And really, you think the amazing depth of Abraham's faith, that he was willing... It says he was willing to offer up Isaac, his son, on the altar. His life was justified by faith each step of the way in the promises of God and the commands of God, even to the point of a great personal sacrifice. So it's not that we just obey God some of the time or we obey God when it is convenient, but we obey God even to the point we may not see the sense in it. Or it is great personal sacrifice that I'm willing to obey God. Someone said that faith, in the school of faith, we learn to trust God to solve our problems. And in the graduate course of faith, we learn to trust God even when he doesn't solve our problems. Because God is still God, and he has a plan, and his plan is not about what I want. His plan is his eternal plan of salvation. The willingness to sacrifice and to trust God beyond what makes sense to me. Some of you may remember the old TV show Gunsmoke. James Arness is Marshal Matt Dillon, and there was an episode where he was shot in the back, and that bullet was right by his spine, and they. We're on a train, and it's been a long time since I've seen it, and they're on this train trying to get him back or whatever, and he's about to die, and he says, Doc, you've got to operate on me. Well, Doc is getting older, and he's got kind of a shaky hand. He's not sure he can do it, and he says, you know, if I one slip, you know, you're paralyzed. And Matt Dillon said, Doc, I believe you can pull, get that bullet out with a pocket knife in the dark. The idea is I have unlimited confidence in you to do this, and I'm willing to trust my life. And I need to ask myself, if Matt Dillon can have unlimited confidence in Doc, do you think we can have unlimited confidence in God? Not conditional confidence. Up to what makes sense to me, what seems to be verified by the latest research or filtered through what scholars say, which changes. Man's observations change. Not talking about facts, we're talking about theories imposed on observations. Do I have unlimited confidence in God to the point that I'm willing to trust Him and make a sacrifice? Here, God, He made Abraham wait 25 years before He had a son. You think about making him wait. If God wanted to fulfill this promise, why didn't He have His son just right after He called him when he was 75 years old? Because He wanted him to trust that it was God and not himself that was doing that. And then after he waited 25 years, then He says, you take your son and you kill him. And you think about how Abraham could be, that makes no sense. That I've waited 25 years. How can you take this away from me? This is my son. How can you do this to me? And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham tried to reason this out in his mind, and he left the results up to God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son, that is the child of promise. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. In other words, it is contradictory. It makes no sense. I don't see how this is going to, how God can be true and keep his promise. And he want me to kill my son, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I believe God can resolve the difficulty because God is God and God has all knowledge and all power. And is our God too small? And do we limit God? Abraham did. Even to the point of the willingness to make a sacrifice. I read about this elderly lady in a church in Benfield, North Dakota. She was in church and she passed out. And as she fell, she hit her head on one of the pews, knocked herself out, and had to call an ambulance. And they came in with a stretcher and they were putting her on the stretcher. And as they were taking her out, she motioned for her daughter to come over, and people think, oh, you know, is she going to, this is her last words, and she said, my check for the offering is in my purse, you know. Okay, she's thinking about, well, you know, I came here to worship, and I came here to give, and I'm going to do that if I can. And I have to ask myself, Abraham not only trusted in God, not only believed God, but he's willing to sacrifice for God. What kind of sacrifices am I willing to make for God like Abraham? Total unreserved sacrifice. You know, there's some things Jesus, in taking up the cross and denying self, there are going to be some sacrifices there involved. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 says, when he talks about divorce and remarriage, he says there are some that are going to have to make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean in context? Well, Jesus had a narrow divorce law. At that time, both religious camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had broad divorce laws. The school of Hillel particularly believed that a man could divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever, like burning the bread or whatever. And Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, that is, once you're married, you're stuck and you try to get someone else, you'll enter an adulterous relationship, unless it's for fornication, it's better not to marry. I mean, they'd say, oh, you know, if you're just stuck with this woman, it's going to be so hard. And Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement, that is, they're willing to submit to it, but only to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs. And this is, he emphasizes the idea that some people have to live as a eunuch because they were made that way, and they deal with it. And the point is, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. He is saying, there may be a situation that if you're in a marriage, it's an adulterous marriage, which God condemns as sinful, and the only way to resolve that is you have to be single. If you don't have a scriptural right to marry a scripturally eligible person, he says, those that marry and divorce, the general rule, he says, you commit adultery. He gives one exception, that is fornication. And a person may be in a situation where that they have a living mate and they did not divorce for fornication, and in the eyes of God, they're still bound together. And Jesus said that the consequence of entering an unscriptural marriage is adultery. Well, you don't want to be in adultery because that'll cause you to go to hell. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. So Jesus said you can make yourself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. If men can do that to men and they can cope with it, you can do it for God. That's one sacrifice a person might have to make. That would show people, our young people particularly, that marriage is sacred, that it is serious, that it's for life. You need to think long and hard about who you're going to marry because you're married for life. In our society, easy come, easy go. If things don't work out or whatever, it's inconvenient, you just bail out. The only escape hatch, Jesus said, is based on the sin of the guilty party. And that's a sacrifice. Jesus, and that shows of this sacrifice that we're willing to be faithful to our marriage vows. Or, you know, giving our money. You think about how much money do I give to support the Lord's cause? You know, this illustration is, elder knows one of the members, they were just given a dollar. And this elder just said, well, I'm concerned. I know that you're fairly well off. You're just given a dollar. You know, in preacher illustrations, you can use illustration. You know, they just give a dollar. Well, he said, well, yeah. And he said, the elder said, you know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And this fellow that gave a dollar said, yeah, I know. I'm so cheerful when I get off for a dollar. And, you know, the idea of I'm willing to make a sacrifice with my pocketbook or go preach the gospel, the willingness to face rejection or criticism from my family or friends, or even being ostracized as the apostles and the early disciples were, they were ostracized. Paul says, we are treated like the scum of the world. Because we're willing to tell a world that's lost and dying in sin that you're lost in sin and Christ died for you and you need to repent. And that offends human pride and arrogance. And a lot of people don't like to do that. And they say, who are you to be so judgmental? And so it's just easier to be quiet and not say anything. Jesus, the idea of faith is we're willing to make sacrifices. I think all of us at times can say, you know, I've been too selfish. I can say that at times I've had to apologize to Debbie. I've just been too selfish, thinking of myself. What faith does is faith gets the focus off ourselves and it puts it on God and what He wants. And James 2, when he talks about Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, she acted on her faith in God. And this is particularly ironic in view of the fact that this is written to Jewish Christians. And what James is saying, even this Gentile pagan prostitute came to understand to have faith in God and she acted on her faith. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, and that's works of faith, which you received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What did she do? She believed the testimony about God's might. She simply heard a report. There was this corroborating evidence that she heard a report that God had dried up the sea of the Red Sea and had defeated the Egyptians and had defeated the kings on their way to Jericho. And everyone else's heart melted with fear. They weren't about to accept the one true God. But she was willing to go against her people and believe in God. And here is someone who is a prostitute. You think a person involved in immoral type of lifestyle, how in the world could she come to have faith in God? I'm looking in Joshua chapter 2, and I really love the statement that this Gentile prostitute made, where she, based on the testimony, says, verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He has Almighty God. And she asked them to please remember her, and she was incorporated into Israel, and she became a believer. And you know, Rahab the harlot, who might be voted one of the most unlikely people to be a believer. She is enshrined in Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And she's also in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so she was willing then to believe that God is almighty without seeing with her own eyes these things. That He is sovereign and I must submit to Him or be destroyed. And that's a question we all have to ask. Who is in charge of my life? Is it really God or is it me? Do I use God as kind of like a fire hydrant used in case of emergency only? Do I see God as kind of like the, in prayer, like the big candy store in the sky? You know, I get it for all kind of treats and goodies. But she was willing to totally surrender to God. So a faith that will not act is no faith at all. James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Well, I need to ask myself, what do I say that I believe in but I don't follow up on? I need to write some goals down and then follow through on that. If I say the Bible is the most important book in the world and I need to read the Bible and study the Bible and know the Bible, and really that's how you build your faith. You build your faith by building or focusing on the object of faith. And the Bible is food for the soul. And so I say the Bible is the most important book in the world, but then I don't read it. You know, a person who doesn't read is no better off than a person who can't read. And so I would set a goal on a regular basis of listening to the Bible or reading the Bible and taking notes and setting a time and having a goal of reading through like the wisdom literature or the New Testament or the whole Bible and taking regular time to do that and memorizing verses. And that regular effort, that consistent effort gives consistent results. If I say prayer is the breath of the soul, it's essential to a close relationship with God, then how often do I pray? This one preacher, he told me that he was in a meeting in the Atlanta area and they were having a lunch or something like that, and he was preaching on prayer, and he asked these preachers, how often do y'all pray? I mean, in a day's time. Y'all pray, you know, Jesus prayed all night to God. Y'all pray an hour or 30 minutes? Or finally got down to, 15 minutes. One of the preachers raised his hand. And I thought about myself, how much do I pray? Well, to me, it's sort of hard to estimate in that I say a lot of short prayers during the day. But we need to think about that prayer is essential to maintain a close relationship with God. If I believe the gospel is the most important message in the world, then my friends and family are lost without the gospel, then why don't I talk to them? Why don't I pray for them? I need to follow through. What about if I'm a member of the church, am I involved or am I just a spectator? If I really believe that we're doing the Lord's work and this is the most important work in the world, what is it that I want? Am I involved in? How am I volunteering? I'm trying to help. Or am I content to be a spectator? A faith without works is dead. Jesus asked us the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And verse 22, you see that a faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was protected. We ignite our faith and energize the soul when we come to know God and we come to study his word. It will change us from the inside out. Faith takes God at his word. We don't need great faith. We need faith in a great God and in his great word. And we feed our faith by feeding it on the words of God. And our faith grows as our vision grows of the greatness of God. Is your God too small? How big is your God? When we step out in faith, we abandon self and we trust God to take care of the results. Because faith is the eye of the soul. So we're so thankful we have examples that our faith can make a difference. It changed the lives of people back then. It can change our life today. We invite you to accept Christ by faith, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and to begin that journey of faith away from self toward God. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?